Weird people, yeah, there's a handful of us weirdos. Anybody like big words? Now, any of you guys who like big words, do you have big words that you like to throw into conversation just to show people that you know the word? And the idea is either you throw it in there knowing that they won't know the word, or you throw it in there knowing that they do know the word and now they're going to think you're really smart because you know the word, right? Who has a word like that? What's your favorite word to throw into conversation to show that you're smart? Anyone? Juxtaposition. Well done, in fact, right now. Anyone else? What? Anthropomorphic. I don't know what that means. Anyone else? What? Oh, pedagogical. See, again, I don't know. So see, I'm one of those guys who likes words, but apparently not those words. And what we're going to be doing during this series is we're going to look at five big words over the next 5 weeks. And the goal here is not to teach you words that you can use to impress your friends, although you might be able to do that. The goal is not to get words that you can use to impress God, because he's not impressed by words that you use. But there are five big theological words we want to teach you over the next 5 weeks, because the meanings are so very important. And by learning these concepts, it doesn't even really matter whether you remember the words or not. These concepts are so important for our lives as Christ followers. There's a theologian by the name of J.I. Packer who said, keys open doors, key words open hearts, and through hearts, or open minds, and through minds, hearts. And that's what we're hoping to do today as we look at these five theological words. They're big words. And we're going to try to make them as simple as possible so we can grasp them. But I know a lot of questions are going to pop up. And so if you have any questions during the course of the series, just email me. I can't promise that I will get to your email and email you directly back. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the most common questions that I get and I'm going to blog about them during the series so that we can continue the dialogue. And so today, we're going to dive in with the word atonement. And I'm going to give you the definition of the word atonement in about 30 minutes. But we're going to have to build a case for it first. And I'm going to be using a lot of scripture today. So if you have your Bibles, grab those and good luck keeping up with me. Also, if you have a mobile phone, it might be easier, live.roofchurch.com. You can go there and follow along. Also, if you have your app, you can use that and it'll be a lot easier. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are a God that loves words too. In fact, you love words so much you created this world through your words. You communicate to us through your word. In fact, in John, it says that Jesus is the word. And so help us today as we think through this idea of the atonement, to really think through what that word and its meaning has to do with our lives. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. You know, if there's one thing we've learned from 10 seasons of American Idol and 8 seasons of So You Think You Can Dance, it's that we as Americans have a fundamental problem in our view of ourselves. In fact, I would argue that we have an inaccurate view of ourselves. Think about this for a second. Every time one of those shows comes on, these contestants show up with an immense amount of swagger, no hint of doubt nor irony, and they declare that they are the next American Idol or America's favorite dancer. And then they begin to regale the judges and all of America with the vocal equivalent of a middle school band concert or the dancing equivalent of me at a wedding. And then they get done and they're like, huh? Because they have an inaccurate view of themselves. And then when the judges, politely or not so politely, let them know that they shouldn't quit their day job, they're absolutely shocked, right? I mean, this is, and by the way, a friend of mine told me his favorite word, I don't even remember what it was last night, is the sociological concept that we as human beings, all of us, tend to view ourselves slightly higher than average in something. It might be our looks, or our intelligence, or our emotional aptitude, or aptitude as the case may be, our ability to dance, our ability to sing. We see ourselves as above average in some area. Almost all of us do. And so these people go to these judges and they're shocked that the judge doesn't see what they see because they have an inaccurate view of themselves. And when we have that, there's a conclusion that we draw. And that is that if anyone challenges us in that area, they are wrong, which is why these contestants throw out all the profanity and the fingers and you know, the American Idol logo has to pop up in front of their mouth because they legitimately have had their worldview shaken. Because these people really think they're good singers and they're good dancers. And so the people in authority just must be wrong. And that's why they say things like, I don't know what they're looking for. They're looking for someone who can sing or someone who can dance, and you can't do that. And see, here's the thing. It's entertaining for us because we have an inaccurate view of ourselves. We don't realize that we do the same thing all the time. Think about it. Have you ever applied for a job and not got the job? And then you're like, what were they thinking? I was the perfect candidate. They must not have read the application right or really seen how well I formatted my resume. And so they're wrong. I was the right candidate. Or maybe you have your kid try out for a baseball team. Let me tell you, after years of working with kids in baseball, there's one thing I hear all the time. My kid can pitch. No, your kid can't pitch. And then when the kid does pitch, the parents will, and they're, you know, hitting the umpire in the face and the ball's flying off to the side. They're like, well, in my yard, he throws much better than that. It must be, and there's all kinds of, because we have this view that gets fundamentally shaken when we are faced with reality. But the thing is that the American Idol judges have seen hundreds of thousands of candidates, people trying out and singing in front of them. HR people have seen thousands of people interview for a job. Baseball coaches have seen hundreds of kids play baseball. They're in a position where they get to make the call and they know what they're talking about. The bigger issue, though, is not with all these humans. The bigger issue is when we do this to God. When we have an inaccurate view of ourselves and it skews how we view God. Let me show you. There are really two basic views that we can have about humanity. The first is that humans, and therefore ourselves, are fundamentally and mostly good. Or that human beings, and therefore ourselves, are either fundamentally and mostly bad. And how we view that changes how we tend to view God. If we start there, let's think about this. If we think that human beings, and therefore ourselves, are fundamentally good, then we think that God is generally okay with us. Because from a sociological perspective, we see ourselves as just slightly above average. We from a moral point of view, we're just good enough. So while God may talk about sinners, and he may have the verse in Romans that say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we say, yes, that's true. But we generally think, but I am pretty okay. So God wrote that, but he kind of winks at me, and he's like, you're fine, Bob. You know, and so we feel okay about where we're at because we think that we're fundamentally good. Or another position, which is really, I think, in a lot of ways, a intellectually honest position, is to look at that and say, God, if that's your standard and I don't meet that, then you're being unreasonable. And there are people who refuse to follow God because they think he's unreasonable, because his standard it says that I'm not a good person. They feel like they're a good person. Let me show this to you. In Steve's last series, which, by the way, was so good, if you missed it, download it and watch every one of his messages three times, because I felt like that was one of the best series I've seen in a very long time. And I'm going to take a passage that he read to us a couple weeks ago. And the reason I'm picking this one is for those of you who are here, you heard him go through this. I'm going to reread it, and I want you to think critically. Think, how would I hear this passage differently if I believed that human beings or myself were fundamentally or mostly good or fundamentally or mostly bad? How does that change how I hear this passage? All right? It's in Romans 1, starting in verse 21, where Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their body amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and in receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die." That's God's decree. "They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Okay. Long passage. How do we hear it different if we think that we are fundamentally good versus fundamentally bad? Well, if we think that we're fundamentally good, then when we read "they" in this passage, we think they, them. He's talking about someone else here. And we hear the big sins, the ones that we consider to be the big sins, and we hear them as sins. When he talks about murder, we're like, oh yeah, murder's bad. And inventors of evil and haters of God, we're like, wow, that's sin. And then we gloss over the ones that we don't think are that bad. Gossip, disobedience to parents, being a fool. And we just kind of slide past those. Or we read this list and we think, that's an unreasonable list in this day and age. So therefore God is an unreasonable God and I'm not going to follow him. Now, if we see it from the other perspective, that human beings are fundamentally and mostly bad, then when we read this, we see the "they" as me. And we see in this passage are self-described. And we begin to see the argument that Paul is trying to make, that we are human beings who are in need of salvation, of a Savior. We see that if we are disobedient to our parents, that from a sin perspective, that is equal to murder in this passage. We see that if we have sex with someone of the same gender, it's equal to being ruthless, according to this passage. And so from a sin perspective, disobedience to parents equals murder equals homosexuality equals ruthlessness. And you can go through that whole list and you see that what this does is it levels out the playing field and puts us all in the same boat. We're all there together. And see, what happens is we often start with our view of ourselves, and so that doesn't sit with us well. But instead of starting with our view of ourselves and looking at it from who we perceive ourselves to be, we need to start with who God is and then let that trickle down to who we are. Now, we don't have time to go through all the attributes of God today, but we're going to look at one fundamental thing, the fact that from the beginning of the Bible to the end, God paints himself as the hero of the story. In fact, in one of the songs we just sang, it's one of the songs Dan wrote, the one that "We Believe." It talks about the fact that we believe that he has become our hero. That's one of the fundamental themes in Scripture. And I've been thinking a lot about Westerns lately, mostly because I'm really excited about the Cowboys and Aliens movie coming out. And I have to confess that as I was writing this message, I just kept coming back to the Western motif because I kept seeing trailers for that. So you'll have to forgive the Western motif today. But I've been thinking about the fact that in old Westerns, how did you know someone was the good guy? White. They were wearing the white hat, right? And so how did you know someone was the bad guy? They were in the black hat. So here's the fundamental theme of Scripture. Again, if you'll pardon the motif. God is the only one with a white hat. Everyone else, ourselves included, we are all wearing black hats. And so he is the hero of this story. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three of his attributes today that show us that he is the hero of the story. And these are attributes that he has in infinite measure. The first is that God is infinitely holy. Check out this passage in Psalm 111, where the psalmist writes this: "Holy and awesome is God's name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." I love this. God's name is holy. What does holy mean? Well, holy means to be apart from. It's like this. How different is white from black? White reflects every color. Black absorbs every color. So the guy wearing the white hat is about as far away as you can get from the guy wearing the black hat. And since we all wear black hats, God is that far different from who we are. That's holiness. He is perfect. He is everything that we are not. He's that far different from us. Now, what does awesome mean? Well, awesome, come on, I grew up in the 80s. I know what awesome means. Let me put this into a different vernacular. Awesome means, dude, awesome sauce. Now, if you don't know what that means, that is the appropriate response when your wife or girlfriend says, "I love you." You're to say, "Dude, awesome sauce." Greatest compliment of all time. So here's what this fundamentally means is that God is holy. He's apart. He's so different from who we are to the point that we are like, dude, awesome sauce. His name is Holy Dude Awesome Sauce. I mean, is God's name. He's just so different than who we are that we cannot wrap our brains around who he is. And that's why the psalmist says we start there, and it says the fear of the Lord, which means realizing he is this holy, awesome God, is the beginning of wisdom. When you begin to grasp that God is who he says he is, he's infinitely holy, so different than who we are, you begin to become wise. In fact, it says that right there, those who practice that have a good understanding of what? Well, of everything. When you begin to realize who God is, you get a good understanding of who you are. You see that he is this ginormous white hat, and you have this tiny little black hat. You are so different from who he is. In fact, and let me give you another psalm. In Psalm 89, it says, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." I love that imagery. "You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand." So this is who God is. So different from who we are. And so the next thing he says is, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." So we have this image that God is seated on his throne, and there's two pillars holding this thing up: righteousness and justice. And righteousness, you could call that, for the sake of today's argument, holiness. He is perfectly right. He understands how this universe is supposed to work because he created it, and he is perfect in that scenario. That's his righteousness. But there's another side to that. Justice. He's not just a infinitely holy God. He is an infinitely just God. Little kids like to say, that's not fair. We like to say, that's not fair. Usually what we mean by that is, I'm not getting my way. But God is the only one who can appropriately say, that's not fair. And absolutely be right every single time, because he has decided how to set up this world. He created it. He put the rules in motion. He set up the scales by which everything will be measured, where he can say that is right, that is wrong. He is the only one that is perfectly just. And he has said what is wrong is this thing called sin. And sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. What that means is, sin is any time we are not exactly like God in either our nature, our attitude, or our action. That's sin. You know, the American Idol judges are wrong sometimes. God is never wrong. Which means that while we may be able to fool people from the outside, he knows what's going on in here. We might be able to trick our parents or our spouse or our boss or our friends, not let them into who we are. But God is perfectly righteous, and he is perfectly just, and he knows what's going on. And that is bad news for those of us who are wearing black hats. One commentator said that because of our sin, God is allergic to us. My 14-year-old daughter is allergic to peanuts. So we try to generally keep her away from peanuts, except we do try to feed her peanuts every once in a while because we want to see if the EpiPen works. I don't know if you guys, if you know people with allergies, here's the thing. You spend a lot of money on an EpiPen you never use. We've been begging my daughter, please just eat one peanut. We just want to see one time. It's not really going to kill you, but because we are great parents. Happy Father's Day. Here's the thing. And then my youngest son, he has been telling us over the last year that he's allergic to carrots. And we're like, no one's allergic to carrots. He's like, my throat gets all scratchy. And so, but we're like, we give you baby carrots. You know, those have been, I don't know how they make baby carrots with a lathe or something, but they're like perfect little baby carrots. It's all that we ever eat. And so one day my wife bought normal carrots, you know, the kind that we used to eat, the ones that were real carrots. And my kids were fascinated by actual carrots. That's how far our culture has gone down the tubes. But so my wife, you know, peels the carrots, and my son, who's allergic to carrots, just grabs one of these. He's eating like corn on the cob, like that. He pulls it off his face, and he has a rash across his face all the way here. And we're like, oh my gosh, you really are allergic to carrots. Again, happy Father's Day. What I'm doing here is, for those of you who are fathers, I'm letting you know how great you are as a dad compared to me. So here's the thing. What we do generally is we try to keep our kid away from carrots, and we keep my daughter away from peanuts, because when you're allergic to something, you stay away from it. The idea is to get rid of that thing that you're allergic to, and God is allergic to us because of our sin. What that means is we are separated from him. Not just now, relationally, but for all eternity, physically. It's what the Bible calls hell. We're separated from him. We must be. Because if he truly is a God that is infinitely holy and infinitely just, the only solution he has, it would appear, would be to be separated from us for all eternity. And so what do we do? Well, we as human beings, we come in with a swagger like an American Idol contestant. And we're like, dude, God, check it out. I have a white hat. and we're wearing this black hat, but we just don't realize it. And God's like, no, God, no. Really, I've got an above average white hat. Just slightly better than everybody else's. And then we find verses like this one. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so the judge says that to us, and we're like, but what are you looking for? And God says, perfection. I'm looking for me. Contrary to Sarah McLachlan's old song, we're not born innocent. Contrary to what we really fundamentally believe about ourselves, we don't deserve heaven. We're wearing black hats. I mean, if you don't believe this, you've never met a child. Children are born little sinners. They argue, they fight, they try to steal things from each other, they have an attitude toward their parents, they lie, they cheat, they try to manipulate. The truth is, that's how we're born. But if we have a fundamental, in fact, it does affect our parenting, because if we have an inaccurate view of ourselves, then we have an inaccurate view of our children, and we think of them as starting out as mostly good, instead of realizing what the Bible shows us is that we all start out mostly bad. Fundamentally, we're sinners. In fact, this affects your parenting greatly when you realize it. In fact, we teach this in our parenting class. Paul Denherter does a parenting class here. He does a great job on this point because it's something we need to get into our brains. And because God is holy and just, like a good father, he must punish when there's sin. And if that was the end of the story, it would not end well for us. But God is not just infinitely holy and infinitely just. God is infinitely merciful. I want you to check out the same verse we've already seen in Psalm. Let's go back to it. He says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. We've got that image of the throne with God on it, with righteousness and justice as the pillars holding it up. And it says, steadfast love, which can be translated mercy, and faithfulness, which means God is always true to himself and to his word, they go before you. So you have this image of God on the throne with faithfulness or righteousness and justice as the foundation of his throne, but it's moving toward us, and the army in front of it is faithfulness and mercy. God is infinitely merciful. He has promised rescue, and he is that hero. Now, we get to our big word, atonement. That is a word that theologians have written books on, volumes of books on. The definitions can be this long, not just in sentence, but the thickness of the book. In any definition I give you today, I cannot give you a perfect definition that will hit every aspect of the atonement. In fact, on my blog this week, I'm going to hit a whole bunch of little nuances of the atonement with other big fancy words that you guys might like this week. But I want to give you a simple definition. And it's this. Atonement is, through Jesus, God makes everyone savable and save those who believe in him. Through Jesus, God makes everyone savable and saves those who believe in him. Let me show this to you. In the Bible, it talks about God as the hero, which makes sense. It's logical if he's the only one wearing the white hat, right? If God is the only one wearing the white hat, then no one else can step in and be the hero because everyone else has a black hat on. And that's why my heart breaks for my friends who are from other faith traditions and other religions. Let me explain what I mean. No matter how sincere my friends are, that the God they worship is a hero that will save them. Their God's wearing a black hat. Because if the Bible is true, then God is the only God. Jesus is the only hero of the story. And that's why my heart breaks, because very sincere people can be very sincerely wrong, as we've seen in American Idol tryouts, and So You Think You Can Dance tryouts. Just because someone believes it doesn't make it right. And if the Bible is true, then we see that through Jesus is the only way. It's only through his work on the cross. And here's how God did it. It's going back, if you'll forgive again, the Western motif. It's like the author of this Western decides to write himself into the story as the perfect hero. And so he steps into the story, and in character, he steps in and lives exactly the way he wants his characters to live. In nature, attitude, and action, he lives it out. He shows that type of life is one to be aspired to, and it's perfectly holy. And yet the people on his story don't even recognize that he's wearing a white hat, because they think they're wearing white hats. And so he goes through this entire lifetime, and then he does the crazy thing of collecting everyone's black hats, putting them on himself, stepping into the street, and being gunned down. That's what happened with Jesus on the cross. He took our black hats onto himself, and he was gunned down for our sin. As if he deserved it. But here's the thing. That's how God wanted the story to go. Every nuance of the story, no matter how much we feel like we're making all the calls, we're making it all work, it's his story. He wrote it. He wrote it this way so that he could be the hero, so that when he stepped into the story, he gets all the glory. And yet this hero of ours who died on that cross, 3 days later, climbed back out of the dust with a glorified white hat, gets onto his horse. We do know Jesus has a horse. It's in Revelation. And he is wearing white in Revelation. And he has this glorified white hat and a bunch of white hats. And he rides around town deputizing anyone who will join him. And he'll give them a white hat. And that's the gospel. It's what theologians call substitutionary atonement. And what that means is that Jesus has become our substitute. That when he put on our black hats and went into the gunfight for us, when he went to the cross, he went as our substitute. He went carrying our sin, and God poured out his wrath on his son. He was gunned down on our behalf, and now he has become our substitute, not just in taking our penalty, but he offers us his white hat, and we get his white hat, and we now get his holiness. We get to wear his hat. God, or through Jesus, God makes everyone savable and saves those who believe in him. Let me show you this. I'm going to hit a bunch of verses really fast. 1 Timothy. We just went through a series on 1 Timothy. You know this verse because we covered it. For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, our hero, the sheriff in the white hat, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. See, through Jesus, God makes everyone savable. Next verse, Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Through Jesus, God made everyone savable. Here's the next verse. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in other words, this whole story was written for his glory, in bringing many sons to glory, should be the founder and salvation and perfecter through suffering. Not only through God, Jesus, does God make everyone savable, but he saves some. He saves those who believe. I'll give you another verse in 2 Corinthians that we're going to spend our entire time on this passage next week. It says, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded that this, that one has died for, therefore have died, and he died for that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Through Jesus, God makes everyone savable and saves those who believe. I'm going to give you the most popular verse of all time until the last century when judge not, yes, lest ye be judged became the most popular verse. John 3:16. This was the most popular verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Who did he love? The world. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Okay, I just hit a bunch of verses there that basically say the same thing. And that is that through Jesus, God makes everyone savable and saves those who believe. What it means practically for us is that every single person in this room, every single person alive today falls into one of two camps. They are either savable or they are saved. That means as Christ followers, we can declare with complete and total honesty and mercy and love that to everyone, please repent and be saved. The offer of substitutionary atonement is for you. Jesus is offering you his white hat. He died on the cross. He was gunned down in the street for you. And we know that for those who believe in him, they are the ones who will be saved. And that this is how he wrote the story. That some would go from being his enemies to being his friends, and that's what we're talking about next week. Last week I was watching the MTV Movie Awards. Ooh, my son just won his game 8-1. Whew. All right, thank you. See, that's great. Happy Father's Day to me. I'm watching the MTV Movie Awards last week, which is just weird in and of itself. Gets weirder every year. And they played this song by Pink. And I've heard the song for the last year or so, and every time I hear the song, it annoys the snot out of me. And I want to read to you the words of this song because I was reminded of again last week. Here's the words. Made a wrong turn once or twice. Dug my way out, blood and fire, bad decisions, that's all right. Welcome to my silly life. Mistreated, misplaced, misunderstood, no way, it's all good. It didn't slow me down. Mistaken, always second guessing, underestimated. Look, I'm still around. Pretty, pretty please, don't you ever, ever feel like you're less than perfect. Pretty, pretty please, if you ever, ever feel like you're nothing, you are perfect to me. I'm just going to stop right there. This has annoyed me. And it's annoyed me because it shows this inaccurate view we have in our culture that you're okay. Everybody's okay. You're fine the way you are. No matter, you've made some mistakes. You're good. You're mostly good. You're above average. You know, it's this fundamental thing that we as humans do, and it annoys me. Last week when I watched the MTV Movie Awards and I heard the song, it didn't annoy me. Because I realized that these words are absolutely true for those who are in Christ. Pretty, pretty please, don't you ever, ever feel that you are less than perfect. Pretty, pretty please, if you ever, ever feel like you're nothing, you are perfect to me, says God. Because if you are wearing that white hat that you have exchanged with Jesus, then you are positionally in Christ. If you weren't here to hear Steve's message last week, download it. It was the best of the series. He nailed this point. The fact that when you are deputized and handed that hat, you are positionally in Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies with God. And so when God looks at you, if you are a Christ follower, he sees Jesus. And we get down on ourselves and we beat ourselves up. And he says, no, pretty please. Don't you ever feel like you are less than perfect, because positionally you are. That's how God sees you. For some of you, you aren't in that saved camp though. You are in the save-able camp. And I want to ask you to truly consider, if this stuff resonates with you at all, if you have been kind of digging yourself out of your life yourself and you realize, man, I'm beginning to realize I am less than perfect. I need a Savior. Know that Jesus is offering you salvation for this life and for the next. And it simply means turn your back on the black hat of your life, turn to Jesus, and accept his free offer of salvation. There's no magic words. There's no magic formula. It's surrendering your life to him. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we're going to collect our offering. And instead of, we normally get kind of loud during the offering time and we get a little chattery, I want you to take the time today while the offering buckets are going by. Use this as a time to just pray. And pray just means you talk to God just simply with your own words. Just simply pray about where you find yourself in these two camps, savable or saved. If you find yourself savable, just talk to God about perhaps giving your life to him. If you're saved, help him, ask him to help you realize that in his eyes, you are perfect. And then just pray during this time, and then we're going to sing several songs that hit this point very directly. And we're going to worship through that. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grand narrative that you created, where you set this story in motion. It wasn't like anything that happens haphazardly. This is all part of a big grand story where you get to be the hero. You get to have the glory. So that means that even the terrible stuff that has happened in our life to us, the terrible stuff that's happened in our life by us, you are working all that together in your story. And we just pray that for those of us in the savable camp, that you would convict our hearts today, that the time has finally come to hang up our black hat and take the free offer of the substitutionary atoning work of your Son. For those of us in the saved camp, help us to truly get that in your eyes we are perfect, and just to begin to live in light of that acceptance, that thing that we're all wanting from our Father on Father's Day and none of us seem to quite get. Help us to get that in our relationship with you. We pray this in your Son's atoning name. Amen.